1 Timothy chapter 1, just by way of introduction. I actually was praying through this chapter. I pray through one of the pastoral epistle chapters each Lord's Day, just to prepare my heart for ministry. And this passage actually grabbed my attention as I was considering what I was going to be teaching on here this afternoon. This says here, verse 1 and following, just to give us a whole context, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Notice Jesus Christ is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he talks about here the ministry that he has for him, and contrary to what we commonly think, Timothy actually was not a pastor. As we think of a pastor, he was actually part of Paul's evangelistic team, and basically Timothy, Titus, and some of these other men would stay behind after Paul moved on to a new area, and basically Timothy would have a job just like Titus did in Crete, but they would have responsibilities of organizing churches as Paul moved on to start another work, but notice it says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice one of the duties of a pastor is to charge people to not teach doctrines contrary to what the scriptures say. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, second of all, and of a good conscience, and third, of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, notice this, and understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. This is what grabbed my attention here today, desiring to be teachers of the law, but notice they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they're teaching stuff that they do not understand because it's not true to what Scripture says. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient and so on. I want you to notice here again the emphasis on verse, the end of verse 3, it says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, with that said, I'm going to refer to a letter that I mentioned in passing on Wednesday night. I received a letter, I'm assuming, as trying to correct some things I've been teaching, but in my series here currently, but I should have paid attention. There was no return address on the envelope, except for the city and state that this individual is from, and they did not even sign the last name, just signed the name. But some things that were said at the end of this letter actually grabbed my attention, and it actually played right into my King James Only series and things like that, and so. I want to use this part as an introduction. I want to start with the end of the letter and then go back to something that is said that is not what the Bible says. Notice Acts chapter 1, notice verses 1 and following. And I'm going to preface this passage by saying this. This statement is made in this letter that I received. Finally, I can only hope that what I have written to you is honoring to God, which was my purpose. If anyone should ask me if I honestly and truly believe these things that I have written, or if I have any proof to back up what I've said, I can only answer with two pieces of evidence. First, the first is unknown to you, and he tells a little bit about himself and talks about his experiences in God's working in his life. But the second piece of evidence is the most compelling, visible, and undeniable proof there can possibly be. So what is that compelling, visible, undeniable proof? Notice with me Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and following. See if you can figure out what it is. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel. What are they asking about? They're asking about an earthly kingdom, right? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I want you to notice the many infallible proofs that he emphasized here as far as the ministry of Jesus, the very end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But here's what the letter says. The second piece of evidence is the most compelling, visible, and undeniable proof there can possibly be. It is the existence of the nation of Israel. It should not even exist, but it does, because God is ever faithful to his promises. Israel endured three expulsions from their land because they would not heed God's warnings. 10 of the 12 tribes in 722 and 721 B.C., the remaining two tribes in 606 to 586 B.C., and the very small group of people that returned from their captivity in Persia in 70 A.D., and if we take all these years in total, Israel was out of the land given to them by God for 2,670 years until after World War II, they were given their homeland back by a United Nations charter. I read that and it's like, that's the most compelling evidence of the truth of God? What does the Bible say, what we just read? Notice again verse 3. That is the most compelling evidence that we can have other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That, according to Scripture, is the most, well, the word he used, undeniable, but this, the Bible word is infallible. Infallible proofs. This has never happened in the history of our planet that a people that were so long removed from their homeland have returned and are exactly, listen to this statement, are exactly the same people in character and faith as when they left. What kind of character and faith did they have when they were taken out of Israel? They were apostate. Guess what? He said more than he should have said. They are still the same character and faith today, apostate national Israel. Nothing has changed. They still have an occultic six-pointed star of their god, Remphan. They're also apostate and antichrist. They don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want Christians in their country. Again, he said, they are the same. I agree, they are the same. They were not born in unbelief. And all of this is because of God's promises to Israel that even though he was forced to deal with them harshly because of their disobedience, he loved them and would not reject them forever. One day he had to bring them home again. The nation of Israel figures greatly in the last days of God's overall plans for us. And these plans could not come to pass until Israel was back in their land. That is not Scripture. That is not Scripture. That is not Scripture. I can offer no greater proof than this, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice with me Acts chapter 17. What did Paul tell the men of Athens as he's preaching the gospel to them? Did he say to them, the greatest proof you're going to have is when Israel is back in their land someday? Absolutely not. Nothing is said about Israel. Notice the greatest proof that God gives in relation to the truth of his word. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Notice, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Notice this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, not just Israel, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That is the greatest thing, that proof that God has ever given in relation to the truth of his word. Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave. Here's what I'm saying about this, and this relates to what we're going to do as far as our study in particular. Here's what I'm saying with this. We have dethroned the Lord Jesus and exalted the nation of Israel in its place. With that said, this statement is another thing that I've noticed that King James only people are teaching a lot. And that is, Jesus Christ is not seated on the right hand of God in the heavens. Here's a statement that's found in this letter. At this present time, God the Son is standing beside God the Father's throne with his nail-scarred hand reaching out to us. He says, listen to this, Revelation 3, 20 and 21. Listen very carefully to what Jesus said. In fact, I want you to see it. I don't want you to just listen to it. I want you to see it. So here's the statement, and this is not the first time I've heard this or seen this. There are many who claim to be King James only, but yet they say that Jesus Christ is not seated on a throne of heaven today. He is not seated in a kingdom. He is not a king. Notice it says in verses 20 and 21, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh," verse 21 of Revelation 3, "to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." All right, so that's future or past tense or whatever. Is that future tense? I will, notice, grant to sit with me in my throne. That's a future hope that is given to this church. "Even as I also overcame and will be set down with my Father in his throne." Is that what the Bible says? Notice, very important word there. He says, "I am set down with my Father in his throne." That statement is made in this letter. Right after he says that God the Son is standing beside God the Father's throne with his nail-scarred hands. God the Son is seated on the right hand of majesty on high. Wait a minute, preacher. What about Acts chapter 7? Let's look at that. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Again, let's stop claiming to be King James only individuals, preachers, churches, whatever, and we're totally contradicting what the Bible says, what the King James Bible says. Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and following. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." That speaks of conviction, but we think of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It says, "They were cut to the heart, and notice they gnashed on him with their teeth. They're enraged, full of fury and indignation." They're gnashing on them with their teeth are bared like a vicious dog. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." And notice, Jesus, see, preacher, you're wrong. Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him without a fair trial." And notice the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Notice the life-changing experience this was for Saul, to be known as the Apostle Paul. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. Just like Jesus on the cross, he's responding in the same way. So why is Jesus standing on the right hand of God? Why is he, again, twice it's said in this passage, he's standing on the right hand of God. He was standing as a witness. He was standing as a witness. And as you think about the fact that this is the end of Daniel's 70th week, he's standing as a witness declaring that Israel was now going to be rejected officially and Jerusalem would be destroyed, just like he said in Matthew 23. That's why he's standing there. All right, so here's the reality of it. We are repeating things that we've heard without ever studying it out. So we're going to study it out here today. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. It's been about a year since we've been in Hebrews 1, so some books of the Bible take a little longer to go through. I'm not sorry for that, but It trains me to patiently endure through. I like to have things done, projects done, but you can't hurry some things, and especially as far as the New Testament epistles. Notice here a very clear statement in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," so that's Old Testament, obviously, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he," God, "hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds as creator," John 1 tells us about that, "who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." Notice he doesn't need our help. In fact, we've been talking about this a little bit in relation to somebody that we've been praying for their salvation. They just can't understand how it's just faith, believing in the Lord Jesus. Of course, obviously repentance, but why they don't need to have to, why they don't need to do something for their salvation. My wife had a very interesting thought come to her mind as she was reading the Bible one morning, and literally that's because he has a weak God and needs his help. That's not the God of the Bible. God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, does not need my help for my salvation. Notice, by himself, Jesus purged our sins. All we have to do is, repentance and faith, receive that sacrifice, that offering they made. Notice this statement. He stood on the right hand of majesty on high. Is that what your Bible says? I hope not, because that's not what my Bible says. What's the Bible clearly say at the end of verse 3? He what? Sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. But there's so many who say at this present time, God the Son is standing beside God the Father's throne with his nail-scarred hand reaching out to us. No, that's not what my Bible says. The Bible says he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice with me also, chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, just in this one book alone, there's four references to what Jesus is currently doing in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Then verily, the first covenant, chapter 9. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is, notice, standing on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Is that what your Bible says? Is that what it says? No, what's it say? Is set on, he's seated, in other words. He is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He is seated, again, as we've already seen, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is not standing. He's already in his kingdom. Also chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. A little bit of the context, let's do that here. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's a passage we saw in the morning hour. But notice this verse. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Very clearly we see Scripture says he sat down on the right hand of God. Why is this so important, preacher? Because it's pretty serious business for us as finite man to try to take the infinite Lord off of his throne that he is already seated on. We are exalting ourselves to be greater than the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty serious offense there. Also chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And notice this again. Four times in the epistle of Hebrews, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to show you an Old Testament passage. I know there's others, but Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to show you a New Testament passage that relates, that tells us that this is the Lord Jesus that Isaiah saw. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice it says here again in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord standing beside a throne. No, no, no. What is his position? He is sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Notice with me John chapter 12. In case we are wondering who that Lord is there, and of course Isaiah often refers to the Lord of hosts, I want you to notice here in John chapter 12, so that we have a New Testament commentary on this. All right, so Isaiah 6:1 says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. John chapter 12, notice verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That does not mean God did not want to, but in reality, because of their unbelief, he could not and would not because of their unbelief. Notice it says in verse 41, if you doubt what Isaiah 6 is all about, notice this. Verse 41 of John chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Notice, John gives us a commentary here that when Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, he saw Jesus. He saw God the Son, the one that they refused to believe in. So very clearly we see this reference to this. Notice Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This does not refer to the seating there, but what it does is it refers to the situation with Isaiah. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Acts 26, verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know, Paul, you've gone insane because of all your learning. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I want you to, again, consider here that God will blind eyes and harden hearts when they refuse to believe. I believe King Agrippa is very, very close to being to the point where he could not believe. I'm convinced of that, just like the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, I want to show you a couple of psalms here that are actually quoted in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. First of all, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So is Jesus seated on a throne today? I believe I'm going to show you, if I remember correctly, 12 different passages that say he is already seated on a throne. He's not waiting for a future kingdom to be seated there. Notice with me Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is a good passage for today and our global economy and all that. The kings of the earth set themselves. They're set in their ways, we could say. The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice this rebellion, not wanting God's restrictions, God's law restraining them. He that sitteth in the heavens, notice, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. All right, so God the Father, the Lord of glory, is seated on a throne. He's sitting in the heavens and laughing. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Notice, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice, past tense, I have already set my king regardless of what the kings of the earth are doing. I have set my king, he is seated upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7 then, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 110 then, another messianic psalm. Psalm 110, this is quoted in Hebrews. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord of glory is already seated on a throne. Now, as we consider some New Testament passages, I still have a few more. So I hope you're not bothered by how many passages we're going to. Notice it says here, Mark chapter 16. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. These are verses that are taken out of the Bible. They're not in older, more reliable manuscripts. Well, it's in the preserved Word of God. Notice it says in Mark 16, verse 19. Supposedly, the modern Bible critics say that, if I remember right, it's at verse 8. Mark is supposed to end. And then we end up missing some confirmations that the Lord gave in relation to his resurrection, all that. Notice Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and stood at the right hand of God. How many verses do we have in order to believe what the Bible says? Notice he sat on the right hand of God. Past tense. When he ascended to heaven, he entered into the throne room of God, God his Father, as the King of glory, and it says he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. He sat down. That's what my Bible says. Also notice with me Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Remember, we started out with the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They teach things they don't understand, evidently, because they're not seeing what the Bible actually says, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Talking about the resurrection, this Jesus hath God raised up, verse 32, whereof we all are witnesses, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So notice he's at the right hand of God exalted. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that he is seated there, because you notice verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David's sepulcher is with us, he said. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He is seated on the throne of heaven, waiting until the day his foes will be made his footstool. Verse 34 and 35, the emphasis on verse 34 and 35, sit thou here on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Also notice with me Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? And notice, it's talking about God's power here, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, he's standing there. No, he's seated. What does it mean to set something? It doesn't mean it's standing up. It's set in a place. Notice, God the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is seated not only as the Lord of glory, but also as the head of the church. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This one is very interesting. I don't know how we can totally ignore these verses. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ standeth on the right hand of God. No, 1,000 times, no. What does it say? What is he doing on the right hand of God? According to Colossians 3 verse 1. He sitteth on the right hand of God. I understand. Acts 7, he's standing. But that is an exception to what we see in Scripture. As we close, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been to this passage before, but I want you to see this again. What Jesus currently is doing as far as the kingdom. He is already a king. He's not waiting to come back and set up his throne in Jerusalem and be a king over Israel and all nations. He is already a king. The Bible very clearly says that. Let's see a little bit of the context again as we started with the resurrection. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The man, Christ Jesus. Again, we've seen that in Scripture already. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the hope of the resurrection. The proof of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall be delivered, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign someday. Is that what your Bible says? The Bible says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He is now reigning until the day he puts all enemies under his feet. Now, in the context of the resurrection here, and the hope of the resurrection, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us about that. For he hath put all things under his feet. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Why is it that Jesus Christ is declared in Scripture to be already seated on the throne of heaven, the throne of glory? It's because he already reigns as a king, and someday he is going to turn all the kingdoms of this world over to God the Father in an official transaction. All the kingdoms, even as we saw this morning, Revelation chapter 11. All the kingdoms of this earth are delivered up to him. So as we understand this, at this present time, God the Son is seated, not standing, beside God the Father's throne with his nail-scarred hand reaching out to us. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Again, this is why I keep going through this series. I did not realize there were so many things until I started putting it all together in one series. How many things we say we believe about the Bible and then we teach something contrary to what the Bible says? How many verses do we have to have in order to see that Jesus Christ is already seated at the throne of majesty on high? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not try to take thee off the throne. You are high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne of glory as the King of glory. Lord, I'm beginning to see how blasphemous it is for somebody, a mere man, to say that you're not seated, you're standing at the right hand of your Father. No, Lord, you are seated as the Lord of glory. Help us to worship you as such. In Jesus' name, amen.